to the first book of the Bible, Genesis. We'll be reading a portion of Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse and continuing down through verse 5. I don't remember him, but his name was sometimes invoked in our home, the comedian Flip Wilson. He was very popular in my parents' generation, and he had a character, Geraldine Jones, whose signature line was, "The devil made me do it." Well, of course, you and I know full well that the devil can't make you or me or any other human being do anything. But we would be wise not to underestimate the wiles and power of Satan. The devil can deceive us. He can persuade us. He can tempt us. He is, yes, a creature, but he has legions of devils at his disposal. He hates us, believers, with an everlasting hatred when the scripture strives to liken him to something in the world you and I see and perceive. He says, the scripture says through Peter, he is a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. And what is sobering is that even in paradise, the devil was on the move. Even before sin had entered into the world through Adam, Satan was at work to tempt our first parents to sin and to death. Well, if Satan was at work in paradise, he's certainly at work today. If we're going to live the Christian life well, we need to know what Satan is about. We need to know Satan's ways with the likes of you and me. And in God's mercy, we have a record of his dealings. God would have us come prepared to do battle. And so read with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's ask the Lord's help in prayer as we read. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we would tremble as we think about the might and wile of our enemy. But we do rejoice that you are our God and that Jesus Christ has conquered the devil and all his works. So we come to your word not with cowering and trembling, but rather with humility and anticipation. We pray now that you would help us to understand what you have spoken in this your word. May your word find its way deeply into our hearts and bear much fruit. So we pray now that you would strengthen us, your spirit working by and with your word, that we may stand even in the hour of temptation, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now God's word. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Thus far, God's holy, fallible, inspired, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing on it. We saw in the last chapter how God comes to Adam and makes a covenant with him, a solemn agreement. he lays before Adam a simple condition. He is, of course, to continue in the path of full obedience to God, but he lays on him this one added stipulation. He is not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he sets before Adam life and death, confirmed life, eternal life, if he obeys, but death, death in the body, death in the soul, death unto eternity if he disobeys. And it's into this scene that the devil comes. And curiously, Adam is not present. He engages Eve in dialogue. One has noted this is the very first conversation about God in the Bible. And it doesn't go so well. What do we have? We have a serpent, verse 1. He is more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This word crafty can be translated and is elsewhere translated cunning or deceptive or shrewd. This is not a compliment. He's one of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. He is a creature. He is not a myth. He is not an apparition. But he comes to speak with Eve. And we know from the teaching of Scripture elsewhere, this is Satan. And he has come on an errand with Eve. And he starts a conversation. And he begins to talk to Eve. And he starts to talk to Eve about God and what God had said to Adam. And we know the result. Satan gets the better of Eve. She's outmatched. As Paul tells us, she was deceived by the devil's cunning. And we too are subject to the devil's wiles and devices. How do we withstand? The apostle says to the Corinthians, we are not unaware of his schemes. We're to put on the whole armor of God and stand against the schemes of the evil one. Well, what are the schemes of the devil? How does he work? What's his MO, his modus operandi? And what God has given us in this portion of his word is Satan's playbook. You know, you watch games on Saturday and you see the coaches, they cover their mouths. The offensive, defensive coordinators, they cover their mouths as they call plays. Supposing someone were to hand the playbook of the opposing team to the other coach, it would make quite a difference in the game. And what God has done here is he has given us Satan's playbook. I want us to look this evening at what Satan does and how Satan works and how we're to respond. So look with me first at the tempter's methods. The tempter's methods. How is it that the devil comes here to Eve? In a word, he comes to talk. He doesn't come in ferocity. He doesn't come to frighten Eve. He doesn't scare or intimidate her. He comes, in fact, in fair colors. Sometimes the poet Shelley said, the devil is a gentleman. And he is every bit a gentleman here. And he works gradually. He puts the pot on the stove. He warms it, brings it to a simmer, and then to a full boil. Now, what's Satan trying to do? What's his end game? And his end game is very simple. He wants Eve, and through Eve, Adam, to sin against God. He knows the stakes. He knows the covenant that God has made with Adam. He knows that Adam's sin will plunge his posterity into sin and misery and ruin. And Satan wants nothing more. Now, that's a very sharp hook. Satan's going to have to bait the hook. A friend of mine lives up in Canada. He was out driving with a close friend of his who is an expert fisherman in the rivers and lakes of Ontario. They were driving, and my friend was driving, and his friend, the fisherman, said, "Stop, pull over." And they stopped and they pulled over, and he got a scalpel and he began to extract roadkill, pardon the illustration, but roadkill, and put it in a bag. And my friend said, "What in the world are you doing?" He said, "Ah, there's this fish. I forget the name of the fish." And he said, "This is perfect bait." And that skilled fisherman knew exactly what bait to lure this fish. And Satan, in his wisdom, puts the right bait on this sharp hook. So what kind of bait does Satan dangle before Eve? And what kind of bait does Satan dangle before you and me? Well, let's see what Satan does. He does three things. Notice in the first place, he sows doubt. Verse 1, do you see his question? Do you see how disarming it all is? It puts Eve on her heels. Did God actually say? You see what he's doing. He's planting the seed of uncertainty about the word of God. And then in the second place, he goes on to twist God's word and to slander God's character. He starts with God's word. Look at verse 1. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." You see, the devil, William Gurnall says, sometimes borrows God's bow to shoot from. And so he's going to hurl God's word at Eve. But there's one problem. Look again at verse 1. "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." God never said that. God had said, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." Now, what's Satan doing? He knew Eve knew differently. What's Satan up to? Well, do you see what Satan is insinuating? Do you see what Satan is telling Eve? "You shall not eat any tree in the garden. God has set you in paradise, Eve. And he doesn't want you to touch or enjoy a single thing in it." I remember one of the highlights of my childhood. I was a boy, maybe 4 or 5, and we went to New York City. And my parents took me to F.A.O. Schwartz, a child's paradise. Now, imagine had my parents taken me to that place and said, "You may stand here, and you can watch all the little boys and girls run around and play with the toys, but you can't touch a thing. And you can watch their moms and dads buy them toys and they'll take them home, but you're not going to get a thing." Well, that's what Satan was saying to Eve. God has set you in plenty, richness, and bounty, and he won't let you touch it, Eve. What kind of a God is that? God is keeping you from joy. What kind of bondage is this to serve God? And here comes Satan to say, "Eve, I'll give you joy. I'll give you freedom. I'll give you fulfillment. I'll provide you good, but you're never going to get it from God." So he sows doubt, and then he twists the word and slanders God, and then the all-out assault. He slanders God outright, verse 5. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Eve, you see what God is up to. It's not just that he doesn't want you to be happy. It's not just that he's keeping you from joy and fulfillment. But he is really jealous of you. He is afraid that you're going to get something he doesn't want you to have. Because if you get it, you're going to be like him. And he doesn't want that. He wants you under his thumb. You see what Satan's doing. He's trying to get her to believe that God is some kind of monster, a jealous God, jealous in all the wrong ways. Satan's trying to alienate her affections from God. And you see, now the pump is primed for Satan, verse 4, to deny the word of God outright. You will not surely die. And that is as bald a contradiction of God's word in Genesis 2 as can be found. Because God had said, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And now, having disaffected Eve, having weaned her affections from God, having sown doubt in his word, he is ready to strike the final blow. Cast off fear of punishment, Eve. You've nothing to fear. Well, that's Satan's methods with Eve. What does this tell us tonight? Do you see here that the root of sin, the ground of sin, the spring of sin, is unbelief? And if Satan can establish a beachhead here, sin is not far behind. You see, the devil cannot get you or me to follow him, to go into sin, until and unless we are prepared to leave off God's word. Let me ask you this evening, do you have a firm conviction that the Bible is the Word of God? Remember Jamie reading John 19 just a moment ago, how Scripture came to glorious fulfillment at the cross of Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, to confirm this is the very Word of God. You know, the Bible's read often. And those around us believe the Bible's the Word of God. Do you believe that because of conviction or simply because that's what the people around you believe? God wants you to have a firm conviction that this is his word. And he has shown you in so many places in his word that it is. And that's why. But you see as well, see this also about Satan's strategy. When you have hard thoughts of God, sin is so much easier to commit. If you entertain hard thoughts of God, the devil is there with open arms. You think of him as jealous in the wrong way. If you think of him as arbitrary, if you think of him as cruel, if you think of him as a killjoy, you haven't learned that from Scripture. And you're not far, friend, from sin. Here's Eve, dwelling in paradise itself, bombarded on every side with testimony to the goodness and the provision and the care of God. And yet it's when she's persuaded that God is not who he has revealed himself to be that she slides so easily into sin. You know, the problem here is that Eve listened to the devil, but she forgot to listen to God. How easily that happens to us. We listen to ourselves. We listen to those thoughts that enter into our minds, not from Scripture, but from somewhere else, that God is not dealing right with me. God doesn't care for me. God is against me. And we rehearse them over and over and over. I wonder if that describes anyone here this evening. If your affections are far from God, if you're alienated from God, if you're not quite convinced that he is the good God that he's revealed himself to be, it's a dangerous place to be. Because in that place, sin will so easily sprout up. And you see, what God calls you to do is to go back to His Word. The Scripture says, stop listening to those thoughts and start speaking the Word of God to yourself. And then do you see this? Every temptation, doesn't it boil down to this? Who is going to make you happy? Is it God or is it sin? Every temptation will boil down to that question. Sin will always promise you freedom and joy. It will always tell you you can get fulfillment that God could not or would not ever provide. And yet, how does Peter describe false teachers? In the second chapter of his second letter, he says, they promise freedom, and they do. They themselves are slaves of corruption. Whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And the world tells you and me at every turn that freedom will only come when we leave this book, when we stop listening to God, when we indulge every sinful desire. But the Scripture says, here's true freedom. Freedom in Jesus Christ. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Galatians 5:1. And the more closely you are bound to God in Jesus Christ, the more fully you experience the freedom that Christ has won for all His own. Do you believe that? Do you believe that true freedom can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ and in His service? The enjoyment of that freedom is enjoyed. You know, there's a war going on around your life and my life every day. And the world is telling us from every angle that freedom will come from sin. And God says, don't believe it. He shows you where that comes. It comes from the mouth of Satan. It comes from the very pit of the abyss. So that's the tempter's methods. But then God shows us a second thing. It shows us the tempted and her failure. Now, Eve goes in here with every advantage. Eve is a holy woman. She is an upright woman. She has no personal experience with sin. She knows the Word of God. She is a godly companion in Adam. And yet, Eve will fall into sin. What happened? And the Scripture here shows us two failings on Eve's part. The first is that she pursued dialogue, not dismissal. Eve knew this was not some garden snake. Eve knew that snakes don't talk. Eve knew that this snake was counseling something that God had never said and was counseling disobedience to God. She had to have known something was up, and yet she proceeded to have a dialogue. And what happens? Satan sets the terms of debate. And Satan doesn't go away. Did Eve think that if she talked with Satan, he would give up and leave? That didn't happen. The more she engaged Satan, the more she spoke with Satan, the deeper his fingers and his grip became. She pursued dialogue and not dismissal. But then you see as well, Eve shows a muddy understanding of Scripture at best. If the devil willfully misquotes God's word, well, Eve however we explain it, cannot quote God's word accurately. So in verse 3, she adds to it, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God never said, "Neither shall you touch it." Again, she says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." God had said, "We may surely eat." "Lest you die." God had said, "Lest you surely die." And you see what these seemingly innocent mistakes all have in common? Eve has failed to grasp God's generosity. God had not said, "Lest you touch it." But Satan did. And she's beginning to waver about how serious God was. "You may surely eat, lest you surely die." And you see, these are just the areas where Satan is honing his attack. She is unsettled in the word of God, and she is prey for the devil. Now, how does this apply to us this evening? You know, Scripture tells you and me to do one thing when we encounter temptation. Not to stand and admire it. Not to find ways to make peace with it. But to flee. As we saw this morning in 1 Thessalonians, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from idolatry. Flee youthful passions. You know, we live in a world, you're never going to escape temptations. You don't seek them out, but you'll never escape them. But as Luther said, temptations may fly over your head. That doesn't mean you have to let them nest in your hair. You flee temptation. That's your call. How is it with you tonight? Are you toying with some sin? Are you trying to make peace with it? Are you trying to find some unholy compromise to make room for it in your life? And God tells you from His Word, you don't understand what you're toying with. You are not master of it. You cannot control it. And if left to itself, it will destroy you and consume you. And it will start as you begin to twist Scripture, as you begin to twist the character of God to fit your sin. And God says, don't even start. Run away. Run away. Now, this is a bleak passage. We see Satan luring Eve, and Eve walking straight off the cliff, and we'll see the fall in verses to come. And we can praise God, this is not the end of the story. Because the Scripture tells us, as we were reminded in the Scripture reading, that God sent His Son into this world, the second Adam. You remember after He was baptized, the Spirit drove Jesus Christ into the wilderness. What was His first act of ministry? Now anointed with the Spirit above measure, His public ministry begun. It was to face Satan. Not in a sinless world, but in a world under the curse that Satan called his own. Not in a garden, not in paradise, but in a desert with the wild beasts, Mark tells us. Not full of food, but having fasted 40 days. And on came the devil. And how did the devil tempt Jesus Christ? He tempted Jesus Christ the same way he tempted Eve. How did he begin, Matthew tells us, his first two temptations? "If you are the Son of God," as though to say, you need to prove to the Father that you're his son. He is cleaving that love, trying to cleave that love and affection between father and son. You know, Jesus, if God really loves you, you're going to have him prove it. And then you remember he sets him on a mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, these all are yours. How did that tempt Jesus Christ? It was a temptation. What's the allure? Because God had promised his son nothing less than heaven and earth under his dominion. But he was only going to go there through the cross. Glory through suffering. And Satan says, Jesus, you can have it all. I'll give it to you now. You don't have to go to the cross. You just need to worship me. You want good? You want fulfillment? You want your dreams? You're not going to get it from God. But I'll give it to you. Yes, you'll have to disobey, but I'll give it to you. And Jesus Christ stood. He did not corrupt the scripture. He quoted the scripture and he withstood the devil's temptations. And the devil left him into an opportune time. Now, what does it mean that Jesus Christ was tempted as the second Adam? Not simply so that he can come alongside us and say, there, I know what it is to be tempted, though he has a heart full of compassion and sympathy as one who faced temptation and withstood. But you and I need more than commiseration. We need deliverance. That's what Jesus Christ came to do. When he stood against Satan, he was planting the battle flag of the kingdom of God, and he was signaling the defeat of Satan. Oh, I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven, he told his disciples. Now he says to his disciples in the upper room, now is the world judged. Now is the ruler of this world cast out. Why did the Father send his Son into this world? It was, John tells us in the third chapter of his first letter, to destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed him who had the power of death, that we might be liberated from the fear of death. And that happened at the cross. That's part of what he meant when he uttered those words in the 19th chapter of John. It is finished. Death is dead. Satan is a defeated creature. And the strong man has been bound and despoiled. And what does he do with the fruits, the spoils of his victory? Sinners freed from Satan's service by the blood shed on the cross. Renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit, he equips us with the armament of his provision. He gives us, doesn't he, a vision of Satan in the revelation being cast into the lake of fire. And he tells us to fight. And we have confidence to fight. And he empowers us to fight. And the victory has been won. You know, Satan is a great enemy. Spurgeon said of him, he can make a man dance on the brink of hell as though he were on the brink of heaven. But we have a greater Savior. So, is he your Savior? He bids you come. If you laid your burden of sin at the foot of the cross and receive the forgiveness and the cleansing through his blood and spirit that he only can give. If you have, do you know that he has conquered the devil? Do you know that he provides and freely gives through his word and by his spirit all that you need to stand in the face of the onslaughts of the evil one, and he bids you stand on the ground of his word. What proof, what further proof do you need that God is good and that God cares more than you and I can know for the souls of men and women, but that he sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross and he's provided us this table to remind us of it until he come. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of Savior we have. And in him we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Don't believe the lie. Believe the truth. Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. See and believe and stand and fight until your Savior comes. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we rejoice in the power and in the mercy and in the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. How we see failure in our lives, and yet how we rejoice in the perfection of his. And that is our strength, and that is our song. Press these upon us now, particularly as we prepare to approach your table. We ask this in Christ's name.